Well, I'm glad that there was such thorough attention given to the mothers this morning, because my message has absolutely nothing to do with mothers. So it's good to have those bases covered. Then I don't feel like I was negligent for not having a Mother's Day message. I did, however, stop by the basket and avail myself of one of the magnets to take to my wife for a gift. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians and chapter 5. I'm going to just read the 21st verse again of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, and that is him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've been looking together in our past few times together at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned previously, we'd be looking together at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we took three sessions to look at the uniqueness of the person of Christ. And of course, we couldn't even come close to exhausting all that the Scripture has to say about him. But trust that we saw something of who he is as the revelation of God's word is given to us concerning him. We want to think this morning about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that work that he came to do. And as I've said before, I say again, it is important for us to understand that the person and the work of Christ go hand in hand. If we are deficient in our view of the Lord Jesus Christ, pertaining to who he is, then we will not have a proper understanding of the work that he came to do. And if we do not understand rightly the work that he came to do, we will not be able to adequately appreciate his person. And so the two always go hand in hand. A good understanding of who Jesus Christ is will help us immensely when it comes to understanding that work that he came to do. And so we turn this morning to the work of the Lord Jesus. And we want to speak first of all about what we would call the past work of Christ. The past work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking first of all about his death and thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that when we come to the Gospels, the amount of attention the gospel writers give to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and to those events that lead up to his death. I've told this story before, but I tell it again because to me it was such a fitting example of the very thing that we find mentioned about the amount of attention that's given to the last week of the Lord's life. The first time I ever stepped foot, I hesitate to call it foreign soil, but it was on one of the Bahama Islands, on a little island called Walker's Key. That was my first experience in the Bahamas many years ago, and it was simply over on a fishing trip with a friend of mine. And we took his boat over and landed at Walker's and went to try to find the immigration office to clear customs. And as we did, we were directed to a little, for lack of better term, shack at the side of an airstrip, little one-room shack, and eventually someone came. And when they came, he informed us that the customs officer was not there, but that he was filling in for the man. And as we sat in the little room clearing customs, I noticed on the wall all around me, on yellow legal pad-sized paper, there were scripture verses that were taped to the walls all around the little shack. Handwritten scripture verses. And so I asked the man that was sitting there, I said, are these yours? And he said, no, those are the man that the customs officer very much interested in the scripture. I said, is that right? And he said, yes. And I thought, boy, my first trip to the Bahamas, I get to be a missionary, you know. But he went on to tell me that he's very much interested not only in the scriptures, but in the lost books of the Bible. I said, well, that's interesting. I didn't know that there were any that were lost. And he said, oh, yes, there are a number of books that are the lost books of the Bible, and they tell us all about the life of the Lord when he was here on earth, what he did when he was a child, and how he played, and how he did miracles. You may have heard some of those, perhaps, you know, the stories that talk about the Lord when he was a little boy, and how he'd make little birds out of clay by the stream side, and then create a miracle and cause them to fly away, and all of those fables about the early days of the Lord Jesus. And I said, that's very interesting. And he said, yes, you see, the Bible as we have it doesn't give us the full story. And I commented to him this way. I said, did you ever notice, if you read the Bible, that these writers, the gospel writers, spend most of their time and take up most of their writing with a focus on the last week of the life of Christ? There's very little information that's given about his birth in comparison to his life. There's very little information that's given about his youth. It is as though the writers move rapidly towards the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. And if we look at the amount of material, Matthew takes up about a third of his material dealing with 1 week of the life of the Savior. Mark takes up about a third, Luke about a fourth, and John, almost half of John's gospel, is taken up with 1 week in the life of the Savior, the last week. And I asked him, why did he think that was? He didn't know. And I told him it's because of the emphasis of Scripture, where the writers are moving us to, where they are taking us to that focal point of the very purpose of the coming into the world of the Son of God. It wasn't just his life on earth. Have you ever noticed that as much as we enjoy the teachings of Christ when he was here on earth, and his moral teaching while he was here on earth, and his moral instruction and all of the rest of it, that when the disciples launched out in the book of Acts and preached Christ, they preached him and his death and his burial and his resurrection. They didn't preach his life so much. They didn't preach his moral teachings. They preached the death of Christ, and his burial, and his resurrection. There's the emphasis of Scripture. That's where our emphasis should be as well. When we come to think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, when we think of the emphasis that is given to that week of the Lord's life, when we think of the attention that is given to that week and the events surrounding the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we go back even further than that, and we think of how the Old Testament anticipated the death of the Lord Jesus, and how when we look back at the pictures that God has given us in the Scripture, how full, how rich is our Old Testament history with pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come out of historical events. They come out of various ceremonies and rituals that were practiced by the Hebrews. Things that we find that clearly point to the Lord Jesus. Some that even he himself referred to as being a picture of him. And that classic passage of Scripture that's been quoted perhaps more than any other portion of God's Word in John chapter 3. Just preceding that verse that many people still in a Bible-ignorant land know, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just before that, the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. And he referred to that experience in the wilderness when Moses was told to take a serpent, to make a serpent of brass, and to lift it up on a pole, and whoever looked on it would be cured of the snake bite that had affected them. A picture of the Lord Jesus. The Passover lamb. That great event that marked the historical beginning of the nation of Israel. How it points to the death of Christ. And so, through pictures, through the offerings, through many events of Scripture, the Old Testament anticipated the death of Christ. The great prophecies of Scripture that pointed to the coming of the Messiah's death. And who cannot read except those with a blinded eye and scales over their eyes? Who could read a portion such as Isaiah 53 and not see the Savior there except those who are blind to the truth or purposely reject the revelation of God's Word? Thousands of years before he came, the Scriptures told how he would die, where he would die, the very form of his death. It must have puzzled the Hebrews as they read Psalm 22 and wondered about the one who would be pierced in his hands and feet. The one that Zechariah prophesied would come and of whom it would be said, they looked on me whom they have pierced. Crucifixion was not the Hebrew form of capital punishment. Stoning was. Crucifixion probably wasn't even around when that psalm was written as a form of execution. And yet, the Scriptures accurately prophesied how the Messiah would die. And so the great prophecies of Scripture and the Gospels show the fulfillment in the literal, historic death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament epistles explain the death of Christ, what it means, and what its implications are. Those who are known as theologians use two terms to describe or explain the death of Christ. The first one's not found in the Scripture. The second one is generally used in an unscriptural way. But both are good and descriptive, and it's hard to fight City Hall, isn't it? Once the meanings have become ingrained with certain words in our society and in our thinking, we're better off perhaps just to use them and explain them than to try to change. And they're not wrong. They're just perhaps not the most accurate way. But the one word that has to do with the death of Christ is substitutionary. It's not a word that is itself found in Scripture, although the concept is certainly there. We found it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which tells us that if one died for all, then we're all dead. One died for all in the place of others. Substitutionary, vicarious, in the place of. The other is the word atonement. And the word atonement is more properly an Old Testament word. It meant a covering. It really isn't accurate to speak in the New Testament sense of the death of Christ simply being a covering for sin. However, that term has come to describe everything that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through his death. And so when we want to explain the death of Christ, those are two terms that are often coupled together to give an explanation of the death of Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is, his death was for others, he died for others, and his death was not only substitutionary, but atonement in the sense of all that it encompasses and all that it accomplished. The Scriptures tell us in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We have read it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made him to be sin for us. That one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Peter says, who his own self in his own body, bore our sins on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The substitutionary death of Christ. He died a death for others. And it is not just the moral influence of the Lord Jesus that we need to focus on. It is not just the teachings of Christ. At this very hour, undoubtedly, in this very city, there are men standing behind pulpits trying to tell people how they ought to live and how they ought to be good and how they ought to be better and how they ought to be sorry for what they've done, and never telling them about their condition before a holy and a righteous God, and never explaining to them that it took the death of Christ for him to die for them and to take their place on the cross and to bear the judgment and penalty of their sin, the judgment and penalty that they rightfully deserved. Without Christ's death on the cross and his dying to provide that substitutionary death, they could never be saved. There are men who are encouraging people to live better, do good, do more, do good works. But they don't have the very life of Christ. They've never come to that place to see themselves as worthy of death, as a sinner in the sight of a holy God, with no claim on him, with no access into his presence, with no right to be in his heaven, except the fact that one, the Son of God himself, the Savior, loved enough to come into the world and to go to that cross and die the death that he died in order to provide for them, for me, and for you, salvation. Oh, the emphasis of Scripture upon the work of the Lord Jesus and his death. There are three important biblical terms that bring out what it is that Christ's death accomplished. They're used in various forms in the Scripture, and it's helpful for us to know them and to understand what they are, because this is the way the Scripture defines for us the death of Christ and what it accomplished. The first one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many other places, but we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the verse that's found in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The first term is the term redemption. Redemption. The death of Christ provided a redemption. It was a redeeming. And by the word redeeming, you'll find that in the New Testament there are various words that are translated, redeemed or bought or purchased, and they are translated from several Greek words which actually convey different meanings. They're translated in various ways in the English, but it's interesting as well to see what they mean in the original language of Scripture. The Greeks had several words for redeem. One of the words meant to buy something that was in the marketplace. You'd go down to the marketplace and you bought something that was there. Could have been anything in that day. Could have been anything from tomatoes and potatoes to human beings who were sold in the marketplace. And so to buy something in that marketplace, that was to redeem it. But then once you made your purchase, you could choose to either sell that you had purchased, or you could remove it from sale, never to be sold again. And that's the second idea of redemption, to remove from sale. And then you could choose a third option. There was another word that was used to redeem. It's the word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It means that once you had purchased that thing or person, you could choose then to set it free. And that's another word that is used for redemption as well. And when we combine all three of those words together, it conveys the concept of what God wants us to understand about redemption. We were bought while we were in the marketplace. We were like slaves, all of us, every one of us, sinners in the sight of God. There we were in the marketplace. Christ came down and purchased us. But then once He purchased us, He removed us from sale, never to be sold again. And not only that, once He set us free, or once He purchased us and removed us from sale, then He set us free. Christ in His death paid the price by His substitution, removes us from condemnation and bondage, removes us from sale, and sets us free. And then you know what we do biblically? We turn ourselves right back around, like Paul the Apostle did, and we come to Him and we say, I want to be your servant. I want to be your bond slave, bound to you by love. Because you loved me that much, I want to give myself to you wholly. And we voluntarily submit ourselves in a bondage of love to the Savior who loved us and purchased us. The second word that the Scripture uses, by the way, if you have a Scofield Bible, particularly an old Scofield Bible, which in many ways is better than the newer ones, but if you have a Scofield Bible, you should find helpful notes on redemption, the words that are used, and on all of the words that I'll be mentioning in that Bible, probably in the book of Romans, but don't look them up now. You can if you want. Romans chapter 3. In verse 25, second word that helps us to understand what it is the death of Christ accomplished, scripturally, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of Christ, by the way, you find two of the words there. You'll find the word redemption in verse 24, and the second word in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God hath set Him forth. God has publicly set Him forth in that sense to be a propitiation. The word is propitiation. It is found in other places in the Scripture. It is found illustratively in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. When the tabernacle furniture is there mentioned, and we have made mention of the mercy seat. Now, in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And basically, not to in any way belittle its design or its function, the Ark of the Covenant was sort of like a big box. And that box had a lid on it, sort of like this platform, this pulpit here has this countertop on it, a lid. And upon the lid sat two winged creatures, cherubim. We know from last week that they weren't angels, but they were cherubim. And as the cherubim sat there on this lid of the mercy seat, all seat made out of gold, this lid of the ark, rather, they gazed down in their look towards the ark. And if you lifted the lid off of the ark, there were certain things that were inside of it. One of the things that was inside of the ark were the tables of the law. And the high priest would come in on once a year, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the lid of the ark. That lid of the ark then was called the mercy seat, the propitiatory. God was propitiated in that sense. In other words, symbolically, catch the picture that here were these cherubim, and you know where you see cherubim elsewhere in Scripture, they are surrounding the very throne of God. They are protectors of the very holiness of God. They proclaim the holiness of God. Holy, 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 they cry. Evidently, antiphonally, back and forth, they cry and proclaim the holiness of God as they surround the very throne of God, literally. And here are these cherubim, symbolically looking down upon the law of God, that law that the people had broken. And the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood. Now, rather than looking at the broken law, the cherubim gazed down upon the blood. And they saw the blood rather than the law that the people had broken. And as beautiful and rich as that picture is, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation has to do not only with a meeting place between God and man, but it has to do with the fact that God's righteous demands must be satisfied. We have to be careful sometimes in our language, because our language sometimes conveys inaccurate thinking. God is not a big lovey-dovey God sitting up in heaven, smiling down upon you if you're not saved. If you're not saved and don't know Christ as Savior, you are at enmity with God. You are a rebel. And the wrath of God rests upon you. And God's wrath will be executed against you unless you avail yourself of the means that He has provided through the death of His Son. The death of Christ has satisfied God's righteous demands. And that's so very important. I'm reminded of the story that I heard once of a man who was walking with an older gentleman, and the older gentleman wanted to probe him a little bit. And so he said, tell me, on what basis are you saved? And he thought, and he almost responded quickly with what would have been a pretty standard answer, and not incorrect. He almost said, I'm saved on the basis of God's grace. But instead of saying that, he hesitated for a moment, and he thought, and then he said, I'm saved on the basis of God's justice. 10 marks out of 10, the fellow said. The older gentleman said, saved on the basis of God's justice. And while it's true that we're saved by the grace of God, if we are saved, what a glorious thought to think that the moral ruler of the universe, His justice has been satisfied. There is nothing in the closet, nothing He hasn't seen, nothing He doesn't know, and nothing that Christ did not adequately take care of in His death on the cross. And the reason why your sin will never be brought back up in your face is because Christ fully paid the price to propitiate, to satisfy, and appease the wrath of a righteous and a holy God. And the reason why, once you're saved as and have trusted Christ as Savior, that you can never be lost again is because every one of your sin yourself, it's all been taken care of. God's justice has been satisfied by the death of Christ. And you know what? Salvation really is as simple as, in one sense, it's as profound and as simple as, in one sense, saying that I'm satisfied with what God's satisfied with. That He's satisfied that the death of His Son is enough, and that's good enough for me. That He said it was finished, and I believe that He meant what He said. And I'm just going to trust that one who finished that work. It's really, in one sense, just that simple. Propitiation. God is now unhindered and is justified in forgiving sin and bestowing righteousness and grace. It was on that basis, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the forbearance of God, that not only is He able to forgive now, but He was able to forgive sins of the past. How was it that God was able to forgive those saints of bygone days before the cross? Well, because everything looked forward to what Christ would come and do. And I don't take it to be as such as a flat line type of scenario where, you know, history kind of went like this, then the cross of Christ, and history then continues. The cross is at the very apex of God's redemptive history. So that all that went before it was looking forward to what Christ would come and do. And all that's gone after it is looking back to what Christ has done. That work of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the very apex of God's redemptive history. And then the third word we found it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the word reconciliation. And it means to cause or effect a change. Man needs adjusting. He is out of adjustment with God's holy character. And it is through that work of reconciliation that man is brought back into right relationship with his Creator, with his God, with the Redeemer. Reconciliation. We need to be reconciled because there is enmity there. Christ's death has removed that enmity and has dealt with that enmity in such a way that we can be reconciled. Now, if we put all three of these concepts together, then we see the relationship of the three of them. And we understand something of what the Bible talks about when it brings before us Christ's death. Christ, by His death, has redeemed. Redeemed from sin. The payment constitutes a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's righteousness. The love of God is freed to act in grace towards a sinner in reconciling them unto Himself. On the basis that Christ died in his place. Substitution. I want to emphasize something that, if I haven't emphasized it already, is critical for us to understand. And I want you to hear me aright so that you don't hear me wrong. Everything that I have just said about the death of Christ doesn't actually affect anyone's salvation. It doesn't actually affect anyone's salvation. It is a universal provision. It is provisional and potential for all. But it in and of itself doesn't effect that salvation. It is the benefits that are there. But in order to obtain those benefits, you must come to the place where you personally trust the Lord as your Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and avail yourself of those benefits. I also believe that when we understand the death of Christ, that His death provides salvation for all. First John says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That His death, as again the theologians would tell us, has rendered all men salvable. But all men, unfortunately, will not be saved. The potential is there for them to be saved. But I believe the death of Christ provides salvation not only for those that effectually believe, according to 1 Timothy in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 10, but also it's adequate enough to cover those who haven't rejected Christ. And by that I mean those that are incapacitated or those infants that have not come to the place yet where they have rejected Christ. How is it possible for them to enter God's heaven? Only on the basis of the death of Christ. Now, that's a finery point that we could argue into the wee hours of the night. But I just put that there because I believe it's important for us to understand how full the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Scripture clearly emphasizes that those that are lost because they will not come to Christ. You will not come to me, the Savior said. that you might have life. And so they reject the benefits of the death of Christ, and therefore are forever lost. I trust again that as we have looked into what the Scripture says about the death of Christ, and as we continue with our study even this evening, looking about the work of Christ, not only in the past, but the present ministry of Christ and the future work of Christ, that it's not just something that's academic. Believe me, as you sit here this morning, there's nothing more important, not that you know theology or theological terms, but that you know the Savior, and that you understand the condition that you're in outside of Christ, and that you understand what it is that Christ has done to provide a means of salvation, and that you understand the seriousness of what it is to reject the Savior who died to give His life a ransom for many, a ransom for you. Please, do not leave today. If you do leave today and you're not saved, I pray that God will so trouble your heart you won't even be able to sleep until you get right with Him and do what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. We have our brother, if we could, come with a closing hymn. Should play. Thank you. Let me just, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all it is that His death has accomplished, some that we understand now, some that we'll never fully comprehend in all of its fullness. Question of our hearts sometimes goes forth. What was it, blessed God, caused Thee to give Thy Son, to give Thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? It was love that caused You to give Him. We cannot fully understand it. But oh, how we could come to appreciate it and experience what it means to be forgiven on a righteous basis, to know that we're right with God, to know that we're ready for eternity. Oh, what a blessed peace is ours that flows from what it is, not that we do or have to do or try to do, but what it is that the Lord Jesus has already done. Father, we pray for any who are here struggling with this issue or uncertain, that they wouldn't leave even today, that they'd come to see one of us, that we can point them to what the Scripture says, that they can know that they're saved. Pray that they might do so today. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus.